I want to talk tonight about how to build a foundation of prayer for your life and for your ministry. The first thing we want to talk about and develop is this. A proper foundation is built out of brokenness. A proper foundation is built out of brokenness. And I'd like to illustrate that from the life of Peter in Mark 14. In Mark 14, when our Lord instructs his disciples that he's about to go to the cross, and he's told them there, I guess beginning in verse 27 of Mark 14, Jesus said to them, "You'll all fall away, because it's written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.'" And here's Peter's response in verse 29. I think he meant every word he said. He says, "But Peter said, 'Even though all may fall away, yet I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, that this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times.' But Peter kept saying insistently, verse 31, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they were all saying the same thing also." Now, after Peter's confident, I think genuine assertion, when Jesus chooses his three closest human companions and takes them there with him to pray in Gethsemane to prepare him for the crucial time in his life, you'll see three times our Lord finds Simon sleeping. Verse 37, "He came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit's willing, the flesh is weak.' Verse 39, and again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, verse 40, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. They didn't know how to answer him. And then verse 41, again he came a third time and said, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come.'" So when the confident assertion, if you feel like, "Hey, I'll never deny you," why pray? You know, in the book of Romans, God tells the church, it's time for you to awaken from sleep. You know, we have, those of certainly my age or even younger, and you certainly see changes we've seen in our culture that we never thought would be even imaginable when I was a boy. I don't know what it's going to take for God to wake us up, you know. I think we have problems that man can't solve. And now, that sleeping is followed by the three occasions of Peter denying the Lord. Verse 66, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant's girls, little servant girl, not a strong, intimidating Roman soldier, but a little servant girl, verse 66, seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You are with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know or understand what you're talking about." He went out into the porch, and the servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you're talking about." So he denies him three times. Now, I thank God that the story of Peter's life doesn't end there. That confident assertion, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll never deny you." And then he sleeps. That attitude, you know, prayer is, maybe it's a nice thing. It's certainly not a necessary thing. And then he denies the Lord, does the unthinkable. The unthinkable denies the Lord. You know, I think it's just so wise not to fully trust yourself. I think wherever you are, I think perhaps maybe all of us would say this, I want to finish well. And I think it's wise not to trust yourself, but to trust God but to trust God. Many don't finish well. Well, thank God that that's not the end of the story in Peter's life. You read, interesting, just as there were three times he was found sleeping and three times he denied the Lord. On three occasions in John chapter 21, the Lord gave Peter an opportunity once again to reaffirm his love for Christ. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. He says, tend my lambs. Do you love me? I'm reading from John 21, 15 to 17. He says, shepherd my sheep. Simon, do you love me? Peter was grieved when he said, do you love me? He says, Lord, you know I love you. He says, tend my sheep. So he reaffirmed that call. Now when you see Peter in the book of Acts, you see a different Peter. Remember, we saw him sleeping there in Mark 14 and denying the Lord, even though he thought that was certainly inconceivable that he would do that. But here, when Jesus had instructed him to stay there and to pray, you see him in the upper room there in Acts 1:14. There with one mind, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary and mother and with his brothers. And Peter is one of those ones. So he's not sleeping, he's praying, and that's where the church is born, in this prayer meeting. That's always been the strategy of the growth of the church. Well, you see in Acts 2:42, as Peter becomes one of the leaders of the church, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostle teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of the bread and to prayer, Acts 2:42. So under his leadership, that was one things they were devoted to. You see him in Acts 3:1, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. When they're under pressure in Acts chapter 4, and they're threatened and persecuted and then they're released. Their first thing is to what? Find their fellow believers, verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. But their first intent was what? To go to God. When they had heard this, they lifted their voice to God with one accord. Oh God, it's you who've made the heavens and the earth and the sea. And that's where we need to lift our eyes to God today. Nothing is taking God by surprise. It doesn't mean he's pleased with all that's happening. But he's God. He's the sovereign God. All that's in him. And then they go to God's word. And then find in God's word something that's apropos to what's happening in their circumstances right then. They see in God's word when they quote from Psalm 2. God, you've said that what? Your rulers are going to rebel against you. But as you look at Psalm 2, he says, he who sits in heaven laughs. They don't knock God off his throne. And so they as they go to God's word, then they see the apropos of that in their own. Okay, truly in this city, verse 27, that's gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. And grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Well, Peter is a different man. You see, the foundation of prayer is built out of a brokenness. Whatever there is in your life that makes you sense your need for God, thank him for it. It may not be something that feels comfortable. It may be something that's a part of you would wish away, just like me. But whatever that is that makes you sense your need of God, thank him for it. And you know, it will be at every stage of life, there will be something. There's the temptations of youth, and then there's your career and middle age and older. Every situation, now Christ is adequate for every situation and every phase of life. But there will be things. It's built out of brokenness, you see. The most severe rebuke the Lord gives in regard to those seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, which you perhaps many of you well know, is the church of Laodicea. When he describes that lukewarm state, he quotes them so that they know exactly what he's talking about, that state that's nauseating them. He says, because you say, I am rich and have become rich and have need of nothing. That's the thing. That self-sufficient spirit is what's nauseating to God. Not that I feel inadequate, not that I'm needy, but that self-sufficient spirit is nauseating to God. You see, because without, if God, dependence upon Him and His Spirit and prayer is not the foundation of our life, something else will be. It's very easy for a person to be driven by bitterness. In fact, it's a miracle of God that we all aren't driven by that. You know, when you've been hurt, driven by that hurt, that bitterness. I say when I see a person that's walked with God many years and they're not bitter, I say that's my walking miracle. If you knew all the details of their life, you could hear stories and you'd say, from a human perspective, you got a right to be bitter. God says there's a better way. There's a higher way. Pride can easily drive a life. There are those leaders that John talks about in his epistles, that man who loves to be first. Those are usually the wrong leaders. The person who has to be the leader always makes the worst leader. Jesus was speaking to a group of people in John 5. He says, the reason you can't believe God is because what? You seek glory from one another rather than the glory from one and only God. John 5, 44. See, that pride chokes faith. It chokes love. You don't have the love of God in yourself, he said. The wrong leader can choke and oppress. Pride can, you know, the cry there at the Tower of Babel, let us make a name for ourselves. And God has to, that's in everybody's flesh. Let us make a name for ourselves. A lot of our life we can spend trying to build our kingdom, and then God breaks us in a sense and says, oh boy, that's not my purpose in life. It's to what? It's to build your kingdom. And God's Spirit, you know, He gave us the glorious gift of the Spirit. I wouldn't be here today if it were not in the great providence of God. Wandering into the room of fraternity, brother, I did go to Auburn University. That's where my family had gone, my father and my older brother. And so I pledged the fraternity that he pledged. And I had came converted. I date my conversion when I was 13, when Billy Graham came to my hometown, preached the gospel. I was a part of the denominational church that the gospel wasn't real clear. And so I didn't really know. I remember being in a Sunday school class, and the teacher basically said, if you could just have one wish, what would it be? In my heart, it was eternal life. Now, the things that were being said were just so different than anybody else. I didn't say that, you know, because they're just totally different things. But I remember when the teacher shared, he was a man my father's age, he said his wish was eternal life, but we left it there. It was a wish. But when I heard the gospel that night there, in Crampton Bowl, there where the high school football was a big deal in the era I grew up with, there would be 25,000 people there, you know, and you couldn't get a ticket to the last game before the season started. They'd be hanging on the walls, you know, different era. But he praise God that night. It was what it was filled with people to hear. I learned later from reading the story of Billy Graham's relationship to the presidents that he was there by presidential order. He got a call from the president that says, look, you need to go down to there because your gospel is the only thing that can do anything to the racial crisis. And thank God he was there. Thank God I got the gospel. And I did go forward. Now, I didn't know a lot to do to grow. I did read the Bible every day, and that was a big help. My mother said, now this is terrible, but my mother, it was true. My mother said, she said, I didn't want you. I'm sorry, I'm about to wreck things here. And it's not our brother's fault here, but anyhow, she didn't want me in the youth group because it was a bad peer influence. So when your youth group's a bad peer influence, you're sort of in bad shape, are you not? But anyhow, so I went off to Auburn. I joined the Air Force Reserve for whatever reason. I was in that for 6 months active duty, and then went off, started the winter quarter. But after about a year, I wandered into the room of this fraternity brother. This was a very unusual guy. He had pledged that fraternity to lead people to Christ. If you know anything about social fraternities on state universities, that's usually not why people join them. but he did. He was the real thing. I still have contact with that dear fellow. In fact, there was a couple of years ago in October, there was a reunion of all the people that had been touched by that ministry. It was Campus Crusade primarily. And there were just scores of people that came back. It wasn't just touched during those years, but it was something they had served God for all these years. So God, there was a revival going on college campuses there in the 70s there. And so, but Buster was a big part of it. But when I wandered into his room, I didn't even ask a question, but he began sharing with me about the Holy Spirit. You see, pride let us make a name for ourselves. God says, I'll send the Spirit and he shall glorify me. That's the hope. Left unaided by God, all I would do is seek to draw attention to me because of my needy heart. But God says he can produce in us what we cannot produce. Now, I didn't understand everything he shared with me. He shared a little simple book, Have You Ever Made the Wonderful Discovery of the Spirit-Filled Life, the little book the minister used. But I didn't know. I left there. Maybe there's some hope for the Christian life that I don't know anything about. Only thing I knew about the Holy Spirit, we have recited the Apostles' Creed every Sunday. I believe in the Holy Ghost. That's all I knew. But the best thing I did, he aroused my curiosity. His roommate was moving out and so was mine. I said, could I room with you? And I roomed with him for a year. And I observed his life. And it was real. It was real. And that's obviously how God ultimately changed the direction of my life. Other things can drive us. Fear can so easily drive you. It was a year I asked God. I petitioned God each year for certain things in my own life. I limited it to about three, because that's about as many as I can handle. One year was, God, would you just show me things I do or don't do or things I say or don't say that aren't necessarily motivated by you, but motivated by fear. And I discovered that was a far greater motivation than I ever realized. Fear can so easily drive a life. There's that thirst in our heart that really wants to experientially hear this words that Jesus said to God the Father said to his Son Jesus, Thou art my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Monday night, I was teaching at school and spend the night down there and then teach the next morning, but I sent a text to my three sons with just those words, Thou art my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He said that was said of Jesus. It wasn't said of your sons. But let me remind you of this. So you can, Jesus' prayer in John 17, he says, I pray that you would be one, that you would know that the Father loves you in the same way he loves me. And so you do need to pray that into your life. Now, I have imperfectly said that to my sons. I would give my life to say it perfectly, but they do have a perfect Father that can say that perfectly. And fear. We want to hear that. We'll work for that. But God says, I want to give you that as a gift. That was said before Jesus began his public ministry, not at the end of it. Thou art my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Guilt can so easily drive one. See, other things can drive one. But God wants to give us the right foundation. You know, because you say I'm rich and become rich and have need of nothing, that's nauseating to God. But, you know, God wants to restore us, whatever there is. I love the first and seventh of the Revelation 2 and 3. Those seven churches are the most well-known, probably most preached on, the Laodicea. And the first one is the church of Ephesus, leaving your first love. And he says, I have this against you. He compliments them for various things, but I have this against you, that you've left your first love. And here's what he says. He says, he gives them how do you get back to it? He says three things. He says, remember from where you've fallen. He said, you know, see, and it relates to this idea of prayer being the foundation. See, the Christian life starts in an atmosphere of brokenness. So you have to come to the point that I cannot save myself. I cannot save myself. I am, in the words of Romans, your mouth is shut. Have nothing to say. Produce all my arguments. Produce my righteousness. It withers to nothing. It's filthy rags. And I have to look totally 100% into Christ. Remember from where you've fallen. And then he says, repent. I'm just quoting from Revelation 2, 4 and 5 here. He says, repent. Repent. There's some idol that's got in there. An idol, ideal well, is what? That which one looks to meet the thirst of their heart. Now, we look 100% to Christ, but what? Something's got in the way. He says, repent. And then he says, do the works you did. You did it first. If you need another R word, it'd be repeat. Do the works you did it first. Repeat. He said, and here's what he's saying, you know. As you look back, your conversion, you look to Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation? Repeat is what? Okay, tonight, October 20th, 2017, this moment, whatever concern there is in your life, whatever need there is in your life, physical, emotional, spiritual, relational, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. And He's adequate. Just as He was adequate for your salvation, He's adequate for this moment. He's adequate for this moment. Adequate for this moment. What Paul told the Colossians when they were trying to tamper with some other things, he says, look, as you received Him and you found Him totally sufficient, so walk in Him. He's sufficient for this moment. That's really looking to Jesus as your first love. And so, see, this proper foundation is built out of brokenness. Whatever there is, see, Peter had to be reminded that what? Or had to realize, I think he was genuine, I think he was sincere. Hey, I will never deny you, but he did deny. You know, in our flesh, we're cowards. We're cowards. But that fear can say its prayers and God can give us courage. If that's... How would you describe a right foundation that produces prayer? I would describe a right foundation as a delight in the Lord. Now that's not something, that's something that can be very concrete, it can be very real, it can work in each of your life, wherever you are. You know what it's like to delight in somebody. If you delight in somebody, you delight in the presence of that person, the presence of that person, being with them. The nearness of God is my good, the psalmist says, Psalm 73:28. Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord continually before me because He's at my right hand, I'll not be shaken. The presence of God. We are called the very temple of the Holy Spirit. The greatest compliment that could be given a church is that that chapter has a context of its own there, but in 1 Corinthians 14, the unbeliever comes into the fellowship there in 1 Corinthians 14, falls on his knees, says, God is certainly among you people. That's the greatest. Oh, that's my heart prayer, that God would come upon His people. I pray for our nation like I've never prayed for our nation. I pray for communities like I've never prayed for our communities. That God would be there, that He would come upon among His people. You know, there's a fine godly man. If you don't know him well, you'll misunderstand the dear man because he seems harsh. But he does believe this, that large portions of the American church is under the discipline of God in this sense, that God has withdrawn His manifest presence from our midst. See, now God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But His presence is quenched and grieved. And we can come together and we can leave the same person we came. And He says, whatever we've done, we haven't worshiped. You see, but that God would come in our midst. God would come in our midst. I know what it's like to, I think of a little fellowship that my wife and I were a part of in the early days of our marriage. It was a small little fellowship. In fact, the particular man that was the pastor, he had retired, and he was more than retirement age, but he stepped down from a large church. He had Parkinson's pretty severely. And so this little church said, oh, would you just come and speak to us just the one time? Well, he came and ended up being a 10-year ministry. And he said it was a favorite ministry of all of his years. Excuse me about that. Favorite ministry of all of his years. And he was a weak man physically. In fact, because of his Parkinson's, you know, he would almost look stoic when he preached. And if anybody else would have said what he said, it would have come out incredibly trite. Because it's like if you're around the church, well, you've heard all the words. But they penetrated. They penetrated. Lives were changed. It somewhat was an older congregation, but there was many new conversions. I know I was one of several that spoke at his homegoing, his memorial service. And I learned more about this. I knew a little bit about it, but his son-in-law told me during the week he would take prayer walks through the auditorium. And, you know, even like here, probably there are some creatures of habits that you can almost pray for a pew and you know who's going to sit there on Sunday morning. And he would pray for them by name, that God would meet. I can say in a ways that I perhaps have never experienced. There would be times I'd be going to that little fellowship and talking about the presence of God. And I came and I didn't think I had any problems or whatever. But, you know, there would just be tears of repentance going down my face before the service ever started. All of our boys were dedicated to the Lord at that little fellowship. Well, that's what we need. I mean, you wouldn't have necessarily been outwardly impressed if you looked at the building and it was somewhat predictable what was going to happen on a Sunday morning, but God was there. God was there. There was just an encouragement. It's what we yearn for. See, sometimes you can be in the company of God's people and feel very alone because God's Spirit is quenched. It's grieved. Now, what God wants to be saying when you're in the midst of God's people is you look around, you know, that person's for me. They're for me. I'm not in this by myself. Well, delighting in His presence. Now, I remember my dear mother, my father went to be with the Lord as a he was only 52. And so my mother, a wonderful lady, I thank God so much for my mother and my father. I was raised in an uninformed Christian home, but a wonderful home. And my dear mother needed to go to work. My father worked for the state of Alabama. He was the chief of outdoor recreation and some other things. And so he was very sick toward the end, but he literally lived to the day that gave him 25 years of service. So that made a few extra dollars and a little pension. It wasn't enough to support my mother, but it was a big help. And so she went and she got a job. My mother was a very smart lady. She never went to college. Now, she was smart. She was valedictorian of her high school class, but she didn't have the means or the encouragement to go. And she helped my father get his 2 degrees and helped my brother and I and all of our work. But she went to work, and she had a ministry in that little office that she worked in. And there was a lady that was a new convert. And that lady came to my mother one day, and she said, "I thought about God at work today." Now, that's not exactly practicing the presence of God, you say, but you know, that was an incredible breakthrough in that lady's life. She'd gone to work all the days of her life, and she'd never thought about God at work. Now, God was somebody from 11 to 12 on Sunday morning. But God, you know, isn't that wonderful that God wants us to what? Delight in His presence. Just if you can digest, there's nothing ever that you'll have to be in by yourself. That's an incredible promise. Now, Jesus took that curse. My Father, why has You forsaken Me? To give You the blessing. I'll never leave You. I'll never forsake You. Delighting in His presence. There's somebody, in fact, we need flesh and blood, and we thank God so much for each other, whatever. But you need somebody also that can live inside of you and touch your innermost being. Delighting in His presence. You delight in His presence. You also delight in His Word. Delight in His Word. But His delight's in the law of the Lord. Law of the Lord, in His Word He meditates day and night. Delighting His Word, you know, when God's Word speaks to you and it answers a fear, you know, and it redirects that fear to faith. Boy, that's precious. You understand what Peter says. He talks about these precious and magnificent promises. Precious and magnificent promises. My wife and I, we at the present time, you know, we pray and read Scripture together in the mornings. We've been reading a psalm. We so appreciated reading through Psalm 119. We've progressed now, but I said, boy, I don't want to ever leave Psalm 119. So we read 8 verses of Psalm 119 in addition to whatever other psalm we read. That's just been a great, great joy to us or whatever. But delighting in His Word, delighting in His Word. I remember there at Auburn when God was working in my life and I began to taste a little bit of ministry, whatever I would share. I remember if I shared something, it'd be what I learned the day before. I didn't know very much at all. And I remember when I was at, we would go to these little communities, not that Auburn's a big community, but we'd even go smaller communities around us and have little Christian living seminars or whatever, and sometimes go in the churches on Sundays. And I think I was giving my testimony one Sunday there as a student. And I was sharing of God's blessing in my life, which I deeply felt. I remember an older, wiser lady and knew far more than me, and I know she meant well. But she came up to me and said something like this, "Great suffering is ahead for you." And you know, there was just, I know she meant well, but it just put a cloud over me. I mean, anytime a person would ever talk about trials or suffering, there would just be a cloud. If things were going well, I would sort of be apologetic for it. Okay, I know the bottom's going to fall out sooner or later. But I'll tell you, you know, the scripture that God used, talking about delighting in His Word, to dispel that cloud, About 6 months later was 2 Corinthians, and I still cling to it to this day. 2 Corinthians 1:5, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also His comfort is abundant to us through Christ." And God said to me that morning, "Don't ever, 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 ever fear what might happen." That's not of God. That's not of God. Whatever happens, my comfort is going to be there. It's going to be more than sufficient. It's not only going to be sufficient for you. It's going to be sufficient. You can overflow and give it to others. I thank God for that. I appreciate the psalmist who says, "Deliver me from the dread of the enemy." Sometimes the dread of something is far worse than the experience of it. But delighting in His Word, delighting in His Word. I remember a dear businessman who, he became sort of like a second father to me when I was in Dallas and my father had gone to be with the Lord. There was a girl who came there from Houston, and she talked about this man that had discipled her and led her to the Lord. I said, "I don't think I want to meet that man." And she convinced me, "Oh, he'd love to meet you." And so I called him and said, "I've just heard a lot about you. I've never done this in my life. I heard a lot about you." And arranged to go down and fly down there to Houston to see the man. And he became like a second father to me. He and his wife never were able to have children. It's not that they didn't want them. God just didn't give them children. He had a little accounting firm. And so his wife would work with him. They didn't have children. And they would work together. And I would stay there. It'd be like a retreat. I'd stay there during the day. And the early visits or whatever, his mother was still living. They called her Sweetie, and she sort of lived up to the part. Enjoyed being with that dear lady. We'd have our little tea times during the day. I remember that was a wonderful house. They also had literally an entire huge freezer of Bluebell ice cream, every flavor you can mention. So that was, in that era of my life, that was wonderful, But the dear Billy Stroud was his name. He was an accountant, and behind his desk, he had the Greek word tetelestai. It is finished, what Jesus said on the cross. Every client that came to him had to look at that funny Greek word. And so he preached the gospel to many, many people, asking him, "What does that mean? What is that word?" Preached the gospel to many people. Well, there was a time in his life, he told me, in time of his business, that he knew he had to make a certain decision that it was the only right thing to do. And he was said, "You can't do that. You can't do that. You do that, you won't survive." Well, he knew that he had to do it. I mean, there was so morally right or wrong. And so he says, "The verse that gave me the courage to make that right decision was Hebrews 13:6. Now, Hebrews 13:5, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." I knew that. But he really taught me Hebrews 13:6 through his experience. Hebrews 13:6 says, "So that we may confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. What can man do to me?'" What can man? He said, "What can man do to me? I'm going to obey God." And you know that his soul thrived and prospered. In this case, even his business did as well. So delighting in his word, delighting in his word, delighting in God, his presence, his word, delighting in his accomplishments. The works of God are studied by those who delight in him, delighting in his accomplishments. Certainly we delight in his creation. We delight in his work of salvation. But also each day, God wants to give you and me a daily testimony. A testimony is not only what he did many, many years ago, but today he's adequate. Today he wants to work in my life. Today he wants to give you as you look to him. I cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. Psalm 57:2. So you put your life in his hands, as Paul says, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me." So today was not a day of just what he could do, but it was a day of what he could trust God to do. His accomplishments. God does have an accomplishment that he wants to work through you. At the end of your life, if something could be put on my tombstone, of course, I would like you, I want the Lord to come and get me. I don't have to have a tombstone, but if I have to have a tombstone, John 17:4, if it could be true, what Jesus said, "I glorify the Father by accomplishing the work he gave me to do." He has each of us a work he gives to do. It's different. It fits us. And that's success. Well, an accomplishment, delighting in his accomplishment. God wants to teach us to do work his way. I remember a dear man. He was 92 when I met him, and he was going strong. He was the grandfather of one of my students. David Bryant calls him the grandfather of the prayer movement. Armin Guessman was his name. But he wasn't trying to be cute with words, but this was very real. He said, "Working is drudgery. Even working for the Lord is dreary, but working with the Lord is a delight." Now, whether or not you phrase it that way or not, it's the idea of, what Paul said in Colossians in regard to delighting in his accomplishments. Paul says, "I labor, I strive, but I labor and strive according to the power that mightily works within me." And I want to tell you, there's a difference in laboring and striving and laboring and striving according to the power that mightily works within me. Both can tire you out. One tires you out more quickly. But one is a labor and a striving with the burden of that task on God's shoulders. Another is the labor and a strive with the burden of that task on your shoulders. There's a lot of life that is hard work. Parenting's hard work. Life's hard work. There's called work, work. You know, the idea of there's thorns and thistles in every job. It's challenging. But we labor and strive according to the power that mightily works within us. Delighting in his desires, delighting in his desires. Paul says, I've made this my ambition to be pleasing to him. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. God's commandments is what his desires. And so loving God is what? And delighting in God is just being preoccupied with what he desires. Being preoccupied and knowing that you can bring pleasure to God. The devil tries to distort your understanding. He would try to build a God in your mind that you could never please. You can please him. As you trust him, he's pleased. Just if you're a parent, it would be a dishonor to you if your sons and daughters constantly walking around and biting their fingernails, wondering if what, Daddy, you going to take care of me? Mommy, you going to take care of me? That wouldn't dishonor you. That would dishonor you. God is honored as you trust him. As you trust him. Now, faith is a battle, and we'll talk about that in a different session. But delighting in his desires, you can bring it. And delighting in his delight in you. Delighting in his delight. He rescued me because he delighted in me. He rescued me because he delighted in me. He delights in you. So, see, that's the foundation, this delight in the Lord. As you go through life, as you go through your responsibilities, whatever God gives you to do, I remember this dear lady. She was a cleaning lady. That's how she made a living. She cleaned houses and she fell into a little bit of money for a short time that freed her not having to do that. And she was a fine Christian lady. She said, boy, I'm glad that I have the freedom now to seek the Lord without the stripes of even having to work. But, when it wasn't very long that the money didn't last very long. And so she went back. She said, I was so glad when I went back to cleaning my houses. See, I felt like what my experience with God there was even greater than when I didn't have that. See, when God gives you things, he's not trying to frustrate you. Like when he gives a mother young children, do you have the time you once had? No. Sometimes life is just sort of survival. But those things, God's not doing that to frustrate you. That's the place and the circumstances and the environment that you meet God, that you experience him. Whatever there may be in regard to, every phase of life has its challenges. We've just gone through taking care of, and so much of that fell on my dear wife in regard to not just my mother. We did that more long distance. I went down there every time I could, and she's with the Lord now. But her mother, we were able to take care of her there in her home, which is just a couple of blocks from where we live. And God was so good. There's challenges even at the very end of life. I think God is sufficient for all that, and God is wonderful, and I praise him, and I worship him, and I bless him. I was telling a class about this. One of my dear students needed a place to live, and I knew that she was a godly, godly, godly student. She's probably 60 now, but she, and I said, I know you need a place to live. I said, would you consider just living, if we gave you a place to live, living in my mother-in-law's house, and free room and board, and we'll pay you for it, because it took 24-hour care of looking after my mother-in-law. And so she did the night. And what a godly, godly lady this dear one is. I tell her a story to the glory of God. This precious, precious, godly lady cared for her mother-in-law. At the same time she was caring for her mother-in-law, her husband was being unfaithful to her. Now, I can say that lady has endured all that as he left her, but there's not one tinge of bitterness in that lady. She has significant health problems, even as I say this tonight, in regard to certain things. But, she was such a key person in regard to enabling us to do that. But God was good, and the people that came and helped, it was a team. So much fell on my wife and my brother-in-law, but we'd also have other people just covering 24 hours, and There were people that just liked to go to that house because they sensed it was like an oasis. Now, when you're caring for somebody like that and dementia's going in, you know, it's not like they can really give you the best of them. But the God was there. And so God was good. Even so, well, people, when we talk about a delight in the Lord, this is the, I'm not saying your reaction, but the natural reaction is this. Isn't that a nice thing to talk about here? But, you know, it's just not practical. Look, I've got to do things. I've got to, you know, things that have to get done, and I need to pay my bills. And it is practical. It is practical. It does work. When in the early church there, see, God will not make you irresponsible. He won't. In the early church there in Acts 13, it says, they were ministering to the Lord, worshiping the Lord, and fasting there. And the Holy Spirit said, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them, Acts 13:2. See, God knows the work you need to do. But, you know, he wants the prize is being able to enjoy him as he does that work through you. That's the real prize. You know, sometimes when you're involved in something, the more responsible you feel for the outcome of it, sometimes the harder it is to enjoy the Lord in the midst of it. But it is practical. You see, it not only is practical, it is the way God works. How God works is not a mystery. Here, when God wants to do something, God puts a prayer burden on somebody's heart. A prayer burden on somebody's heart. That person prays in response to that prayer burden, and that's what sets the work of God in motion. That's how God works. You know, when Jesus was walking the face of the earth, this hit me, this familiar passage, and you'll know it even without turning to it, most of it, Matthew chapter 9. Here Jesus, God in the flesh, he looks at the multitudes with this great compassion, and he feels compassion for them because they're downcast and distressed like sheep without a shepherd. So here is God wanting to do something. He turns to his disciples, could have said anything, but here's what he says. He says, look, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. What does he do? He tries to put that prayer burden on their heart. What does he tell them to do with it? Pray that the Lord would send laborers into the harvest. That's how, because he knew that's how heaven worked. He wasn't just so, now do that and that'll make you feel good. Do that and that'll solve your guilty conscience. No, that's how God works. Isaiah 62, 6 and 7. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourself. Give me no rest until I do what I would promise. Has God put something on your heart? If God put something on your heart, he'll give you the grace to carry it. The often told story that I'm sure you've heard probably many times from this pulpit, you know, that the dear George Mueller, we'll talk about him maybe in a later session, but the two men that God had really put on his heart. Do you think God's going to save those men? He said, yeah, I've carried those on my heart for over 50 years. And one was saved right before his death, one right after his death. But what God puts upon your heart, see, that is how God has chosen to work. I teach at a school there in downtown Chicago. I don't know, Chicago, it looks like the murder capital of the world. And we have some needs. I have an individual, a friend of mine, that's greatly being used of God to raise up a real prayer movement in Chicago and crying out to God, and we appreciate your prayers. Really, and it is needy. It's amazingly needy. And there's especially certain pockets that are hard. But but there in Chicago, of course, D.L. Moody came there to make money. But God converted D.L. Moody. And we know some of the stories that where he knelt down, where the property of the school is now, says, oh God, give me this land for my school. Now, a school of Moody size that's not real large by the world standards of universities or whatever, but it's the largest landowner in Chicago. And that doesn't make sense where it should be, you know. But we owe so much to that what? That prayer. Now, bless his heart, if he applied, I'm not sure he'd get in now, you know, with his, but maybe that's something wrong with the school rather than with him. But anyhow, but he founded it, though. And the prayer foundation. Well, you know, never underestimate. I love, you know, there's some people who God gives the ministry of prayer. That's what I see there in, you know, the Luke 2, and it says of Anna, she never left the temple day and night serving with fastings and prayer. That's the ministry of prayer. That's all she did. I've met maybe one or two people like that in my life. I don't have that because I do other things as well. I'm open to that. I remember a dear man I was over. I was visiting Dr. Sauer. And I actually called him. I didn't get him. I had to leave a voicemail. But I told him I was coming down here. He's a friend of mine from way back when in the 70s. When I was a first-year student at Dallas Seminary, he was a fourth-year student. He became like a big brother to me. And I visited him twice in England. This was one of those occasions. One time went over there 2 weeks, one time for a month. And with him, we visited a missionary in Wales and went to this little Bible school in Wales, the Bible College of Wales. And it's a little bitty school, but the president of that school, they introduced us to him and they sort of told us about him. He was an older, meek man, but he said, you know, this man spends almost all of his day in prayer. That's just God's call in his life. They say people are sending money all over the world just knowing he'll know who to distribute it to. And I saw that man. You may or may not know this biography, but this was the son of Rhys Howell. There was a biographer written called Rhys Howell, Intercessor. Maybe some of you, that book just gave me a whole new paradigm. But just having met his son, now Rhys Howell, there was just a whole new things in regard to, God would give him a burden, Rhys Howell, or maybe these people in India. And so to feel that burden, he'd put himself on the same diet that they lived on, the meager diet, so he could feel that burden. And there were burdens that God gave me, says, look, I'm not going to let go of you, God, until you do it. Having met his son, I said, there must be something to that man. There must be something to that book. It was just sort of outside of my experiential zone at that time or whatever. Well, God, in your life, you know, would you just say, would the eyes of the Lord look to and fro throughout the whole earth to find a heart that looks to him and him alone? Would you say, God, I'm willing for you to put any prayer burden you want to on my heart. Don't be afraid. God won't put every prayer burden on your heart. That'll be a message I'll give tomorrow night. When I tried to do that, my prayer life dried up. When I tried to pray for everything. But what God puts on your heart, he'll give you the grace to carry. He'll give you the grace to carry. And so the posture as you go through a day is, God, what do you want me to believe you for? What do you want me to believe you for? What do you want me to believe you for? It may be if God tarries, some of your prayers are going to be answered beyond your lifetime. I know you have to be more than thrilled of the young people that are coming to this church. Now, I'm thrilled with everybody, but, you know, just the idea. We're thrilled, in a sense, with the pastors God's brought to this church. Praise God. Praise God. And so if you lay up things in heaven, you know, God won't forget that. Oh, what a gift that is. What a gift that is. To lay up prayers. That this church would always be a place that people could be met. That people could be converted. That people could grow. That families could be nourished. That children could be discipled. That children could be protected. That children could find God's life calling for their life. That's a wonderful thing. Somebody crying out to God. Boy, that doesn't happen by accident. So thank you, and that's what I probably should say. Thank you that many of you have invested so much of your life to this fellowship. And very, very grateful for that. I look forward to being with you all weekend there. And so I'm thrilled that my wife can be with me. She's the best part. And thank God. I'm going to pray just in closing. I'll turn back over to Pastor Thomas here. And thank you, Father, for these dear ones. We do ask you in the name of Jesus, God, that you would lay upon our hearts things you want us to believe you for. Father, even maybe there are things on our heart, would you stir us up and give us the grace to believe you, dear God. We pray that your body would work as it ought. God, we ask you to teach us to pray, even this weekend. Lord, when your disciples came to you and they uttered those words, God, you spoke. God, would you do that in each individual life here, to the youngest of us, to the oldest of us. So, Father, take the words that were said tonight, and we pray that you would seal it. Father, would you forgive us, Lord Jesus, for the self-sufficiency where we unconsciously tell you we don't need you. And we thank you by faith for whatever you've done in our life to make us sense that we do need you. Lord, would you build in us a delight in you? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.